This is the sort of summary page that we've been using through our series, just to try to focus our minds on what Galatians is all about. Jesus plus equals Jesus minus. That is, to add anything to Jesus is to take away from Jesus, because it's to say that what Jesus did wasn't sufficient. Therefore, it is to diminish him and his work and his character. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. If you add anything to Jesus, you in fact end up with nothing. We use the illustration, you may remember, of top-level athletes who, despite having great training and great physical abilities, decided they just take a little extra pill to help them get those better times, to help them onto the podium. But how, in so doing, when they were caught, they lost everything. They lost their reputations and they lost their medals. And we're left with that great conclusion that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And you and I know the challenge that those things are to us, because there is something deep within us that says that I can win God's approval. I can do things that will make life better. I can do things that will help me to be saved. But the problem is, we get caught up with our pride. We get caught up with what we have done. Our eyes are taken off what Jesus has done and who he is. And as I seek salvation, as I seek assurance through my own efforts, all of that is doomed to failure. But you see, I equally need to know these things if my temperament takes me the other way. If I'm the sort of person who regularly wakes up and the voices are saying to me, you can't possibly be a Christian. Think how badly you behaved yesterday. Think of all that trouble you caused all those years ago. You just can't let it go. You can't believe, because you don't think you've done enough. What great good news then? Jesus has done everything. And if you stick with him, you receive everything. And it's the gospel alone, not my efforts, not the law, nothing like that, that will bring me the good news of rescue and the good news of being right with God. So in verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul comes to a question. He's been showing how the promise and the law just sort of don't mix. They're like oil and water. And that prompts a question. Why then the law? And that's what we'll be thinking about together as we go through the rest of chapter 3 tonight. And the first thing he answers this with is to say the law was inferior to promise. First of all, it was added because of transgressions. And the answer he gives, strangely, is that law provokes sin. Far from restraining law, restraining sin, which you might think it does, Paul says, no, it does the very opposite. And if you look at Israel's history, you can see how, despite the fact that they had the law, that didn't stop them rebelling against God. They did the very things he told them not to do. And consequently, they were overrun by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they were taken off into exile. In the book of Romans, Paul writes this: now the law comes in to increase the trespass. And I don't know about you, but if I'm told not to do something, then suddenly that becomes the very thing I want to do. If I'm told I must do something, that becomes the very thing I have no intention of doing. There's something about rules that provokes certain reactions within us. Think of it like this. When the law came in about not using a handheld mobile device in your car, suddenly there were lots more sinners around the place, weren't there? There were lots more law breakers around the place because there was a new law. And you could break it at your will, as I'm sure many of you do. So, that's the first reason that law is inferior to promise because it provoked sin. The second reason is because it was temporary. Again, back to verse 19, until the offspring should come. Now, we'll pick this up again in a minute or two. But the law has a use-by date on it. And that use-by date is the coming of Jesus. It's inferior because it's temporary. And thirdly, it's inferior because it came through a mediator. And it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You see, when God gave the promise to Abraham, he spoke face to face with Abraham. His words were what Abraham heard. But when the law was given on Mount Sinai, despite the fact that there were lots of angels around the place, God didn't speak directly to the people because the people couldn't cope with hearing his voice. So he had to speak through an intermediary. He spoke through Moses. And Paul says, for this reason and for the other reasons, law is inferior to promise. So, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, the simple point in 21 and 22 is that the law was never designed to give life. Certainly not, Paul says. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture has imprisoned everything under Christ, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul's point here is that if you use the law for the right thing, then it has indeed fulfilled a great service. Law cannot bring life. Partly because it was never designed to do that, but mainly because all sin. And because all sin, all are rendered unrighteous, unfit for God. So the law cannot bring life. It hasn't got the power to help you obey. It can't do it. So what Paul is saying is, look, don't burden the law with expectations that it was never meant to fulfill. Back on the Leaders Day, some of us saw a video introduction to the new Life Explored course. And in that, Rico Tice talked about how stupid it would be to try to use a priceless violin to bang in a tent peg. Two reasons, he said. One, because you couldn't do it. And secondly, because you would break, destroy the priceless violin in the process. Violins were not meant to drive in tent pegs. And that's what Paul is saying about the law here. Now, sometimes we talk about chocolate teapots, don't we? We talk about something or someone being as useful as a chocolate teapot. And, of course, that's what's wrong with a chocolate teapot. As soon as you put... Well, I'm not going to say boiling, because somebody will tell me afterwards you're not supposed to put boiling water on tea. As soon as you put hot water into a chocolate teapot, it melts. It's not fit for purpose. Just like the law. It's not fit for the purpose of saving you. So what is the law good for? Verse 22. The law is good for pointing you to Jesus. To point you to Jesus as the only hope of salvation. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul is really, in a sense, taking a step further there, isn't he? He's almost saying to us, look, the message of the whole of the Old Testament is this, that without Christ you're lost. And nothing else can possibly bring you the salvation that he can. This is the plan of God. This is the will of God. This is his intention throughout, to drive us to Jesus. Because the law, the Ten Commandments, everything written in Numbers, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, none of that can give you life. And if none of that can give you life, then no human system, no amount of human effort is ever going to be able to win you life. Humanity is helpless in our sin. And so we must look elsewhere. And Paul is saying the one to whom we need to look is Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, the one who was promised, and the one through whom the promise of being right with God comes to all who believe. Now, I don't know where you are with that. I don't know whether you're still thinking you can do it by your own efforts. I don't know whether you're still falling into the trap of thinking, I must just try a bit harder. Take your eyes off yourself. Look to Jesus. Because that's what all your inability to achieve that, all your failures in so doing, all those sort of daily reminders of how far short we fall of what God wants for us, that's what all of that is meant to do. We don't dwell in it. We're not consumed and crippled by it. Rather, it drives us to Jesus as the God-given help in such circumstances. A friend recently had problems with their shower. Somebody came round and sort of fixed it, told them that it was dealt with, despite the fact that they hadn't really listened to what the shower owner said was where the problem was. And sure enough, a few weeks later, the shower failed again, and once again, the kitchen below was flooded. The same guy came back, but eventually admitted that actually he wasn't a plumber at all, but that maybe this was time to get a plumber. So, a plumber came. And of course, the plumber listened to what the shower user said, found the problem, and fixed the problem. The odd job man couldn't fix the problem. But at least he had the good grace to say he couldn't fix the problem, didn't know what he was doing. The plumber recognized the problem and fixed it. The law cannot fix our problem with God. But the law is not pretending it can. It's us foolish, stupid, sinful human beings who keep saying the law can, I can, my efforts will. The law can only point us to the one who does fix the problem, point us to the Lord Jesus. Strange, isn't it, that we're so slow to learn that lesson. Thirdly then, the law was in force until Jesus came. Verse 23 to 25. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The guardian is a sort of technical term. It describes somebody who in a Roman household had responsibility for the children up until they were sort of coming to their sort of majority, maybe about sort of 14-ish. So they were childminder, they were tutor, they were able to administer corporal punishment, they sort of took the children to school or made sure that they gave them an education. That's a quotation at the bottom, just gives you a feel for the job that they had. Roman children were treated as vulnerable and needed protection, but also as unformed beings to be controlled, shaped, and socialized to prepare them for the adult world. That's the role of the guardian. But once they reached the majority, 14-ish, as we said, then they were ready for that adult world, and the guardian had no further role to play with them. The guardian's job was done. So it is with the law, Paul says. If you look at verses 23 and 25, you'll see that this sort of point of majority, the moment of majority, is faith coming. Before faith came, until the coming of faith. You're all sons of God through faith. The dawning age of faith is the dawning of the age of Jesus coming, until Christ came, verse 24. So this timeline might help us. There's sort of Jewish history until Jesus came. The promise was given to Abraham, and the age of faith is coming of Jesus, and so it continues. The law was given at Mount Sinai 430 years later, as we learned a little while ago. But notice it finished, it stopped, its role was done by the time we get to Jesus. That's for the Jews. That's the role that law and promise play for the Jews. What about for Gentiles then? Well, the law had never had any part to play with the Gentiles, and never should. So if its use-by date has come and gone for those for whom it was meant, then how on earth can you possibly expect to enforce it, reinforce it, on those for whom it was never meant? So it's very important that we understand our history and where we fit in to the story. And so for us, as those who live this side of faith, this side of the Lord Jesus coming, he is to be our teacher. Jesus is to be our teacher and not Moses. We've already seen the mistake that they were making in the churches in Galatia and wanted to cherry pick bits of the law and ignore the rest. They wanted circumcision as a sign of belonging. But Paul says you can't have circumcision without having everything else. Well, if that argument was true then, it must be true today. Now, of course, we're not very keen on all the sort of sacrificial stuff, all the sort of the blood and the guts and the smell. We're very glad that's gone, aren't we? We don't want to go back to that. That's a bit sort of gruesome. We're also very happy to ignore the Old Testament ban on wearing clothing of mixed fibres. But it is interesting, isn't it, that despite Jesus declaring all foods clean in Mark 7 and Acts 10, there are still those who would follow certain dietary regulations. We're about to embark upon another look at our financial giving within St. John's. If you want to hear a very good introductory talk on it, listen to David Dreyer's talk from this morning online. It was excellent. And we're doing that because we want to make sure that St. John's is fit for its gospel work in the coming years. And under such circumstances, it's very easy for us to start talking about tithing. After all, tithing's easy, 10%. We understand what 10% means. I can just move the decimal point one. That's fine, isn't it? But of course, the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Its standards are way different from that. As David reminded us this morning, the standard is generosity. Jesus didn't teach tithing. Jesus only mentions it when he's debating with the religious leaders. I haven't even put the Sabbath up there at all, have I? Maybe there are times when we'd rather listen to Moses. Well, okay, let's be consistent. Let's bring back the sacrifices and the single fabric clothing. Let's do the whole thing, because that's what Paul says in Galatians you're meant to do if you want to do any of it. There's no cherry picking of the law. But the great good news is there doesn't have to be for us. We're freed from all of that because the law's time came to an end when Jesus came. And so for us, Jesus is our teacher and not Moses. We listen to Jesus because the law has had its day. Now, verses 26 to 29 really sum up the whole of chapter 3. In Christ, all are children of Abraham, all are children of God. Look at verse 26. For in Christ, Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The all there is very emphatic. And having been writing principally about Jews up until this point in this particular section, Paul now opens it out. This is everyone. This is Jew and Gentile together. Together, we are God's sons by being in Christ. Together, we are united in Christ. Because it's being in him that counts, not law keeping. Through the section, Paul uses different phrases to mean the same thing. He talks about being in Christ. He talks about being baptized into Christ. He talks about putting on Christ, that is, being clothed with Christ. And what he's reminding us is that our membership of God's people, our right standing with God, only come through promise. And as with a promise, you believe it, don't you? You receive a promise by faith. That is all you need to do. But the good news here is that when Jesus took our sin upon himself, he gave us something in return. There was an exchange, if you like. And what he gave us in return was his right standing with God. He gave us his sinless life. And the amazing truth is that when God looks at his people and he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Because we are in Christ. We are clothed with Jesus. He looks at us and sees his Son. And consequently, verse 28, all those divisions in which the world revels are no longer applicable. They no longer count. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One in Christ, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our social standing, regardless of our gender. None of those things matter when it comes to being in Christ, when it comes to being part of God's family. And therefore, we have a unity. We were thinking about this on Wednesday night, weren't we? And the unity we have is not in the rites or the rituals we undergo. It's not because of the denomination that we belong to. It's not in the particular obediences or practices that we follow. It's because of Jesus, a given unity in him. And therefore, there's no room for pride or superiority because I'm in Christ. It's a level playing field, all in Christ together. None of these things gives you any sort of head start. We are all one in Christ. No first, second, or third class citizens within this community. But that is not to say that we suddenly all become the same. Of course it doesn't. We remain Jew and Greek. We remain slave and free. We remain male and female, united in Christ. This is what we describe as a true unity, a unity of differences. And God wants those differences and blesses those differences and encourages those differences within his family. So there are particular roles for husbands to play within families. There are particular roles for men and women to play within the life of the church. We remain different but united. That is the beauty of the gospel. And of course, we know that in other situations, don't we? An orchestra would be very dull if everyone played the drums, wouldn't it? You need a variety of instruments. Same true with sports teams. You need different players in different positions to make the team work. You can't all be the same. That's the beauty of true unity. So by believing in Jesus, we are full members of God's family, right with him, inheritors of the promises. And so when I'm next tempted to pride, to think I am better than or I am doing better than, I will say to my pride, look to Jesus. He has done it all. You can contribute nothing. And when I'm assailed again with those thoughts that I can never be good enough for God, I can never do enough, I will always fail, then I will say to my despair, you contribute nothing. Look to Jesus, because he has done everything.